Okay, welcome to week four of our study in the Gospel of Mark. We've talked about the scribes and the Pharisees condemning Jesus because he's not labelling the sinners in ways that need to be ostracised. He's having food with them. We talked about Jesus ignoring the fasts that these self-imposed leaders of the Galilean community are attempting to impose on everybody else. And then they managed to turn Jesus' family against him, which is one of the most difficult things when your family turns on you. So I'm hoping you're able to identify with how Jesus feels. He's just coming under attack from all these different angles. Are there things you wanted to ask about? It's all good? All right. Let's begin then with Mark 4 and 5. Now we're speeding up a little bit and we won't be able to cover everything in these two chapters tonight. So we'll be a little bit selective and focus on one theme in our first hour from chapter 4 and another theme from chapter 5 in our second hour. Slow me down if I'm going too fast. Jesus is presenting images of the kingdom of God, little stories, little cameos that tell us what the kingdom of God is like. And part of the importance of what he's saying is it's nothing like how the kingdoms of the world function, how they gain power, and how they use their power. So we're going to be looking for the differences to make sense of some of the stories that Jesus tells. Can we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. It's thrilling to us to have these stories that Jesus told because it's through Jesus, our Saviour, that we get to know you, God. It's through Jesus that we come to know the Holy Spirit and to do life with Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you connect us with God, that you give us the life that we have, that we're here tonight because we're connected with you. We're listening to what your Holy Spirit is saying in Scripture, and we expect that you will be unveiling things to us, explaining to us the Father's heart, the authority of King Jesus, and the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit who's with us. So come, be our teacher. We invite you. Amen. Have you heard the parable of the sower?
Yes.
Excellent. The question I have tonight is, who was the sower? What's the story about? Is it about the farm land, like there's four different soils in the parable? Is it about the farmer, the one who's actually scattering the seed? Is it about the seed that he's planting? Or is it about the way that he goes about planting by broadcasting the seed? Is it about fruitfulness, because there's different levels of fruitfulness at the end of the parable? Is it about evangelism? I mean, what is this parable about? If you went and had a look at all the books on this parable, you'd probably find all of those things being discussed. So how do you understand this parable? Let's read it and see if we can make sense of what it's about. Okay, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat in it and went out onto the lake while the people were along the shore on the water's edge. The sound is going to travel quite well over the water. So a large group of people on the shore, especially if there's a little bit of a slope, are going to be able to hear what Jesus is saying. He taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. But still other seed fell on the good soil. It came up and it grew and it produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Now, all of those things we talked about before are there in the story. The farmer is there, the seed is there, the soils are there. I guess what most of us do is probably think about, which soil am I? Am I one of these ones that's going to be useful and productive? Jesus finished the parable by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear. Now, look around the room tonight, and some people have long hair and the rest have ears. Do you have ears to hear what Jesus is saying That's an important question. But what on earth is this story about? What's important is that the crowds didn't get it. And the disciples didn't understand the story. So while you may have heard this, and you may be very familiar with different ways of reading and understanding the parable, Jesus is telling stories that nobody understands. Is that even a sensible thing to do? Why would he tell stories knowing that no one has a clue what he's talking about? Does that make any sense? That's the disciples' question. When he was alone with the 12, the others came and asked him about the parables, and he told them, well, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. So, the story is about the kingdom of God, not so much perhaps about the soils or the seed. It's mostly about the kingdom of God. Jesus is explaining the kingdom of God to the 12 because people outside, he's not ready to trust them with his message yet. And the reason he's not ready to trust them is he makes a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, so that they may be ever seeing and never perceiving, ever hearing and never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Now, if you just read that on face value, it almost sounds like Jesus didn't want people to understand the parable or the story or anything that he's teaching. But he doesn't want them to see, he doesn't want them to hear, he doesn't want them to turn, he doesn't want them to be forgiven. That's kind of how it sounds if you just read it very much on face value. To make sense of Jesus' statement, we're going to have to dive back into the Old Testament, as is often the case. When you get a quote from the Old Testament, it's not just about those verses, it's about the whole section that it belongs to. Isaiah chapter 6 is a magnificent chapter. It's actually God's calling Isaiah to be a prophet. So the first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah has delivered some of the message of the Lord, but then he has this calling, or at least he reports his calling. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, one of the good kings, and who knows if the next king will be any good or they won't, I saw, and he has this visionary experience, the Lord, the ruler, the sovereign, the one who's in charge of God's people, regardless of whether the next king is a good one or not. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So the setting for Isaiah's vision, he sees, is the temple. And God is in the temple, but actually God's too big to fit in the temple. So it's just the very bottom of God's robe that Isaiah can see, because God is towering far above the temple, far bigger than anything else. And there are heavenly beings that don't look like. It's very difficult to describe them in earthly terms. And he hears God putting out this call and saying, who will go for us? And God looks around. And guess how many people are in Isaiah's vision? I mean, it's fairly obvious who God is talking to. So Isaiah volunteers, puts up his hand and says, I will go. And God tells him, what you're about to take on will be an extremely frustrating commission, because I am king of a people who don't want to listen to me. The nation of Israel, or Judah as it was at that time in Jerusalem, have closed their ears to me and don't listen. They've closed their eyes to me and they don't want to see what I have to say to them, because they just want to live their own way. They don't want to turn. They don't want to repent so that I can heal them as a nation, because the north is all falling apart, eventually the south will. And if they turn back and listen to God, then everything will be different. But because they've closed their eyes, closed their ears, closed their hearts, they don't want to listen, God calls Isaiah as someone who can be in their face. And he says, I want you to go and announce to them the word that I will put in your mouth, the things that I will tell you. God cleanses Isaiah, prepares him, offers him this word in his mouth. And Isaiah is now thinking, I'm going to spend how long in presenting a message from God that nobody actually wants to hear? This is incredibly frustrating. And he actually asks God, how long, O Lord, is this commission for? Like, can I quit tomorrow and go back to doing something that actually is worth doing? And God says to him, until there's nothing left. I'm paraphrasing a longer expression. Keep presenting God's message. This is the faithfulness of God. The holiness of God is God's devotion to his people. God is committed to his people. Keep presenting it until there's nothing left. So the rest of Isaiah's life now, he is beating heads with the people who are closing their ears to God, closing their eyes to God, closing their hearts to God, and will not listen. And that's the frustration that Isaiah faces as the messenger of the Lord in Old Testament times. Now, every one of the prophets in Old Testament times faced that kind of frustration. Some of them found it absolutely devastating. Do you remember Elijah? Remember the contest on Mount Carmel where he called down fire from heaven and Israel had been worshipping other gods, fell down and said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." For a moment, they're acknowledging who is their God. But next day, the king and the queen of Israel, the northern nation, are trying to kill Elijah. And Elijah just loses it. I mean, what do I have to do to show this nation who is their king, who is their Lord? Remember the story? He runs off, hides in a cave, still small voice. He goes in the strength of the food that God provides for him, but Elijah resigns. Can you do that? Can you actually resign from? Yes, you can. Elijah does it. And God says, "Before you quit, I've just got one more task for you. I want you to anoint someone else who will be the prophet," and that's Elisha, right? But he lets him resign because it's too frustrating. So this frustration that Isaiah is expressing on the day when he was called, at the beginning of his ministry, that Elijah has experienced previously. All the Old Testament prophets experienced that kind of frustration. And this is the reason Jesus teaches in parables. Because people don't want to listen to God. People don't want to hear. So Jesus tells them stories that they don't understand. He's planting seeds that are about something that's going to come in the future, a harvest. And people don't understand what that's about. Don't relate that to the kingdom of God. And he's doing it this way because if he told people plain what the kingdom was and who was king and how they were to live in God's kingdom, they would close their ears, close their eyes, shut their hearts and not take any notice of God. So Jesus tells stories that will plant the seed so that one day, when some of those seeds grow and the harvest starts to come, he's laid the groundwork so that they can see it when they see it. But Jesus doesn't expect the entire harvest to grow. He knows that many of those who are listening to him will receive it and it'll just be taken out of their heads straight away. Or they'll go, "Oh, that sounds amazing, but tomorrow there's no depth and it doesn't sink in." Or they hear it, think, "Yeah, that's great, but then the cares and the worries of this world and preoccupation with making money, wealth, will actually crowd out the message that Jesus, and it won't be productive." So maybe even the majority of seeds that the sower is sowing will never actually produce anything. So is it worth it? Is the frustration worth it? And the point of Jesus' story is, yes, even if the majority of seeds die, even if most people don't get it and don't want it and it never takes root and it never becomes a harvest, some will. And that's enough. There will be a harvest from God. In the beginning, when God created the earth, he blessed it and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the seeds produce more seeds like the ones that were planted. Let the fruit trees produce more fruit." God blessed the earth with fruitfulness. And Jesus is believing that even in a world that's gone pear-shaped, a world that's resistant to God, a world that's not listening to God, a world that closes their eyes and their ears and their hearts to God, the blessing of fruitfulness that God gave in the beginning will still produce a harvest in the end. So he will keep going, even though it's frustrating, and he will keep telling stories that no one gets because he believes that one day God will have the harvest that he intended in the beginning. That's Jesus' explanation of the parable and how it works. Let me ask the question again. Who is the sower? The interpretation we've just given assumes that Jesus is the sower, that he's sowing the seeds with these parables, these stories of the kingdom. And he knows that most people won't respond, but there will still be he will still trust God that there will be a harvest, so he will persist in sowing, even though it's not all fruitful. And that's what he means in the very last sentence when he says, so if you're one of the ones that has ears, hear. Not everyone has ears. The shallow soil doesn't have ears. The crowded soil never grows to fruitfulness. The rocky soil fades out, but there are people in the crowd who've got ears. And that's who Jesus is speaking to. That's why he keeps going, for the people who've got ears, not closed ears, eyes and hearts, but ears that are open to God, they're the ones that will actually pick this up and ultimately be part of the kingdom that Jesus is going to lead. And he's not describing how wonderful it will be in the kingdom, and he's not claiming to be the king. He's just planting seeds and looking for those that have ears to hear. Does that make sense of the parable? Is that how you've understood it before, or is that different?
You know how you said in one part there, you're saying how that God closes people's ears so that they don't hear. We're talking about the Israelites. Is it that we just sometimes just don't get it? Is God responsible for us that we don't hear it? So why are we not hearing it?
Okay, so the question is, who's responsible for the closed ears? Is it something that we do? Is it something that God does? The quote from Isaiah that's in the text here doesn't explicitly say that God closes their ears, but you will find that kind of thing happening in Old Testament times. The Hebrew people thought that anything that happened was God. If it rained, they would say God sent rain. If it didn't rain, they would say God withheld rain. If Rachel can't get pregnant, then God is stopping her. And then when she does get pregnant, God has given it. So it's kind of like everything that happens is God. They would never say it rained. If it happened, it must ultimately be from God. And I could kind of understand the framework from which they're operating. But please bear in mind that you're going to find that framework in Old Testament times. And Jesus doesn't follow exactly that framework. He shifts the responsibility onto the human beings rather than say anything that happened, that must be God. We have a choice. We have a responsibility. So from the Old Testament perspective, it's as if God had closed their eyes, or if God had made Pharaoh's heart hard. You get all of that stuff in the Old Testament. Whereas in the New Testament framework from Jesus, it's about whether you have ears to hear. Open them and let the message in. So the responsibility very often Jesus places with us, even when it looks like it was placed with God in Old Testament times. Is that okay? It's a difference in theological framework.
It's just that sometimes things are clear and sometimes things are not clear.
I want to suggest it's a difference in time, that as you're reading the Old Testament, you need to have that awareness that that's how the Hebrews thought. But then as we read the New Testament, we're not necessarily going to take that on as our framework when Jesus says things like, don't you understand? God sends the rain on the good and the evil. It's not like God's withholding the rain from the evil people, which is the Old Testament framework of those who deserve it get blessed and those who don't get cursed. Yeah. But God sends the rain on the good. So Jesus has a different framework, and I want to take on board Jesus' framework rather than as much as Israel understood in Old Testament times, which was inadequate once we get a more full revelation in Jesus. It's about progressive revelation. Yeah. Good question. So Jesus knows that some of the soil will be unreceptive. Not that God stopped it being fruitful. The soil will be unreceptive. That's the human way he tells the story. But he keeps talking in parables anyway because he believes that God will bring the harvest that he intended in creation at the beginning. How are you doing with the sower parable? Does that make sense of this? Who was the sower? Excellent. Jesus is explaining what he's doing, why he's doing this stuff. Yeah.
Just one question. Does it relate to this? Is that faith is a gift? Where does the human being, how do they get that gift?
Okay.
A gift from God, faith. You know, lots of people can't believe if they don't see. Yeah. So how does that come by as the gift?
There's some passages in Scripture that talk about faith being a gift. So if God doesn't give you the gift, how can you believe? This goes into a whole area of Christian theology that's beyond what we're in tonight, but essentially like a Calvinist perspective that only those that God calls can be saved. It seems to me that the gospel of Jesus calls everyone to faith. The work of salvation is something the Holy Spirit does in a responsive human heart. So the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us with faith. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit simply does that willy-nilly, choosing some people to save and other people to damn. The Holy Spirit can read hearts in ways that we can't. That's the reason we're not allowed to judge each other, because we're not gifted to do that. But the Holy Spirit can do that and can recognise what's going on in the heart, who is responsive, and who to regenerate because they have this openness to Jesus. But it is openness to Jesus that saves. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father. So it is the responsiveness of the human heart that he responds to, rather than to simply say, God gives faith to some and not to others. Is that okay?
It can also be different times in people's lives, you know, like I remember having an opportunity to get saved years before I actually did get saved, but it just didn't click. You know, somebody was explaining it to me the same way as it was explained to me later. But at that time in my life, it didn't make any sense.
Ultimately, it's a revelation of who Jesus is that saves. That's the thing that saves. It's not a revelation of how bad I am. It's a revelation of who Jesus is. Paul on the road to Damascus, classic example. He has this encounter where he recognises Jesus. Now, in that moment then, where he's received that revelation, he has the choice to respond to Jesus or not to. So I think the Holy Spirit is the one who takes away the blindness, gives us the revelation of Jesus, and we're the ones who then respond either with faith or else we don't trust the Messiah. We don't give him our loyalty, our allegiance. We want to keep living for ourselves. We have that choice, I think. Yep, there are others who would see it as God predestined some to be saved and some to be lost forever. But I struggle with that view of God. Let's continue Jesus' explanation. Did we read verses 13 to 20? Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Because they're all doing the same sort of thing. The farmer sows the wheat. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word's sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes, takes it away. The word is gone and it doesn't actually sink in. Others, like the seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive, oh, that's amazing, that's fantastic, I absolutely love that. But it's just an emotional response without any depth to it because they have no root. They only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away because then that's not quite so much fun or enjoyment anymore. Still others, like the seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and its desires for other things come in and choke the word. I found it fascinating that Jesus thought that worries and wealth were the two things that were most likely to prevent people responding to the kingdom of God, his kingship. Verse 20, others like the seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it. So there it is. They have some responsibility to accept the word and they produce a crop, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100 times what was sown. Does that actually make sense to you now? That's Jesus' explanation of the parable. Cool. There's a whole bunch of other parables in chapter 4 as well. As I said at the beginning, we're going to have to go fairly quickly to just skim over these. Verse 21 is the next parable. He said to them, do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or under a bed? You put it on a stand, for the whole idea of putting up a light is that the things you couldn't see previously, you can now see. Whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone has ears, let them hear. Now, that might not be the case if you're doing something that's not great, but with the kingdom of God, this is the case. Stuff that isn't yet clear for Jesus' audience will become clear later. After Jesus faces the authorities in Jerusalem, who decide they have to get rid of the king of the Jews to keep their own power, and so they hand him over to their enemies to be executed, And then Jesus is raised up and given all authority in heaven and on earth over all the peoples of the earth, including his own people, then the things that were just hidden in parables are out there in the open. I think that's the essence of what Jesus is talking about in this parable. It might be hidden right now, but later on the lights will come on and it'll be more obvious. That's how the kingdom works. At the point when Jesus is saying this, nobody in his crowd understands that he's the Messiah. Not even the disciples. They don't get it until chapter 8. That's unclear, but it will become clear later. Okay, next parable. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. The measure you use will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will more be given, and who does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. It's important to understand that Jesus is not teaching mathematics when he says stuff like this. How do you take away from nothing? Right? Mathematically, that doesn't kind of work. But if you understand what Jesus is saying, the parable makes sense. Jesus is asking his audience to consider carefully what? Ultimately, it's who Jesus is. That's what they need to consider carefully, and that's what they need to understand. And if they have made judgments about Jesus to say, oh, he's actually just aligned with an evil spirit, or he's insane, as his family said, or he's leading people astray, as some of the Pharisees, they've made judgments about Jesus, they don't have an understanding of Jesus, then even the understanding that they have will be taken away, because that's an incorrect understanding anyway. But those who do come to an understanding of who Jesus is and recognize his authority will receive everything. So once again, this makes sense when you realize Jesus is talking about who's king, who's in charge of the people of God, and whether they recognize him or they don't. So Matthew 10, 32 and 33 is the verse I just quoted a few moments ago where Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before people, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. Whereas if you deny me before people, I will deny that I know you before my Father. So it's all about considering Jesus carefully and understanding who he is, responding to him. That's what the parable is about. Next one. And this parable is not in any of the other Gospels. It's unique to Mark. Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Another sowing type parable. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First of all, the stalk, and then the head, and then the kernels swell in the head of grain. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, what is Jesus teaching in this parable? He is certainly not teaching quietism. We have nothing to do. God will do it all. He is saying that God's the one who grows the kingdom, that we can't make God's kingdom grow. But he's not saying that we have no partnership with God at all, because the farmer is in partnership. Actually, if you farmed like this, you wouldn't get a very good crop. So simply from an agricultural point of view, do you just stick the seeds in, go away and forget about it and expect it to grow by itself? Yeah, it does. It grows by itself, but you're not going to get a great... It's not very good teaching about agriculture. Because that's not what the parable is about. They're actually stories about how the kingdom of God grows. So who is this person who's re-sowing God's world? I believe this is Jesus again. He's at the heart of these stories. He's explaining what he's doing. But Jesus is not going to force the kingdom of God to come into reality. The kingdom will grow in a way that is radically different from the kingdoms of the world. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved with political parties. Politics is such a difficult game. There's left wing and right wing and centre wing, factions that happen within the party, people at loggerheads with each other, and trying to get any kind of stability happening in a political party is like trying to herd dogs or something. It's such a difficult thing to do. And so right throughout history, kingdoms have grown by force. The first time the word kingdom appears anywhere in the Bible is in Genesis 10. It's explaining how the nations and the kingdoms came into being just before the Old Testament starts with how Israel was birthed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the rest of the book of Genesis, right? Before he does that, he talks about how kingdoms came about. And he describes a warrior, someone who realized that he could use the power of death to grow his kingdoms. And according to Genesis 10, verses 10, 11, and 12, that's how the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon came about, through war. So with a great deal of effort, people went and fought wars and defeated their enemies and killed anyone who stood against them so that they could build these mighty empires like Assyria and Babylon in Old Testament times. Yeah, they're the kingdoms that opposed Israel, right? So God was trying to plant Israel, and these other kingdoms were being planted through war and conquered Israel through war. And then Alexander the Great and the Romans had come, and huge amounts of effort and violence and asserting control over people. That's how kingdoms grow. I think this parable is saying that's not how God's kingdom grows. God's kingdom grows because in the beginning, God blessed the earth with fruitfulness. And even though the earth has not been responsive to heaven's management, God never removed that blessing. So the farmer plants his seed and then he goes to sleep. And while he's asleep, the blessing that God placed on the earth in the beginning means that the seeds start germinating and start growing, and all by themselves, even if he has no idea how it works, the seeds grow because God blessed the earth with fruitfulness in the beginning. The kingdom of God does not grow through warfare like the kingdoms of the world. The kingdom of God grows organically because God commissioned it in the beginning. That's what Jesus is relying on. And that's why he doesn't even behave like King David in Old Testament times, because David used the whole warfare thing as a way to defeat his enemies. And Jesus, the son of David, has now come on the scenes. The promised son of David has arrived, but he's not doing what David did. He's not growing kingdoms the way that David and other kings did in Old Testament times. He's just relying on the blessing God placed in the beginning, that the kingdom will grow organically. I find that so encouraging. I do not have to convince everybody that Christianity is right and every other religion is wrong. I don't have to tear down their arguments and make people believe, because ultimately it's the Holy Spirit's going to do that anyway. So all we do is just plant the seed and trust that organically some of those seeds will grow. Not all, some will. And the kingdom comes because God has blessed it and God makes it happen. We're partnering with God by scattering the seed like Jesus did, but ultimately it's God who makes it grow, and it's God who brings the kingdom of God. We are 2,000 years since Jesus told this story. A significant number of people on the face of the earth would now recognize Jesus as king, but not all. We're only partway there. Will you believe that this is the method that will work? We just keep telling people who Jesus is. We keep planting that seed. We keep modeling what it looks like to be the kingdom of God. And we trust this organic growth rather than feel that we have to force our faith on people. Does anybody find that encouraging?
Yeah.
Does that make sense of this parable? Next one, another organic parable. Again, he said to them, what should we say the kingdom of God is like? Now, I love this. All of these parables are describing what the kingdom of God is like. What will it be like to live in a world that's under God's management, under God's reign? What will that be like? And how do we get there? Well, Jesus said it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it's planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Once again, let me emphasize this. Jesus is not giving lessons in biology. If you have ever had mustard in a meal, it's a little seed, but it is not the smallest of all seeds. This is not a biology lesson. And when you plant it, it grows into a big garden shrub, but it's not the biggest of garden shrubs, and it certainly doesn't become tree-sized. Don't take these as biology lessons. That's not the point. They're lessons about the kingdom of God based on organic growth. The point is, If you went down to the market and you were buying mustard seeds, the seller puts it on the scales, he's just ready to charge you and little seed falls off. Are you going to go, I want that? I mean, you're just not. What's one seed, right? One seed is, it's nothing. It's so insignificant. It's absolutely nothing. And Jesus says, no, I'm not. One seed contains life. And you can plant that little seed in your garden and it'll grow into this huge garden shrub. And eventually it could provide not only mustard for you, but shade for other creatures on the earth as well. In first century, as Jesus is telling the story, people in Galilee were still discovering who Jesus was. And people elsewhere had absolutely no idea. Who's the most important person in Europe at this time? Is it Jesus of Nazareth or is it Caesar Augustus? Jesus who? Insignificant little mustard seed. Jesus says, no, there's a life in that mustard seed that will grow into the kingdom of God. Jesus is the seed of the kingdom, who ultimately is planted in the ground and on the third day comes to life to grow the kingdom. The picture of Jesus as the seed everyone thought was insignificant and yet is growing this incredible thing that will ultimately fill the whole world with God's management. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And we're in that process. 2,000 years later, we're in that process of the little mustard seed that everyone thought was insignificant is now being recognized across the face of the earth, and the kingship of God is coming to earth in Jesus, the significant garden bush who not only provides and feeds us, but all the creatures of the earth find their place under our care as we care the way humans were called to in the beginning, because the Son of Man has inherited that authority, and that's how the kingdom grows. This thing's making sense? As stories of the kingdom? Fantastic. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand, and he didn't say anything without using the parable because they weren't ready to receive that yet. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained it to them. Friends, what do you think of Jesus' storytelling approach? Would you prefer if Jesus had actually given us a much more systematic theology where he told us, well, actually, there's a God who's a three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's an Old Testament covenant, it's new. How would you like to have this covenantal theology all beautifully systematized from Old and New Testaments? Would you like that?
Yes.
Western academics would love it. But most people wouldn't get it. And Jesus knew that. Because in every culture, storytelling works. Australian Aboriginal culture. Chinese, Japanese, Thai, Cambodian, Indian, Kenyan, South African. In every culture, in every era, storytelling works. It's how we make sense of the world. If you were driving here tonight and on the way, you heard flap, 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 flap on your car, right? The first thing you do is in your mind, you create a story to explain what you're hearing. Oh no, I've got a flat tire. So you stop the car and have a look, and turns out it's not a flat tire, it's actually a stick that kind of got caught.
Oh,
but did you do that?
Yes.
Oh.
Oh.
Mavis, I'm so glad you made it tonight with that story. The way we make sense of the world is by creating stories, right? This, it's a flat tire or whatever. That's what we do. We just all do that. And so Jesus uses storytelling because it's how we think. And you don't have to be an academic to get it. Everyone everywhere gets this. So he tells stories. But what I'm curious about is that Jesus doesn't explain his stories. So I've got a question. How much do we need to spell it out for people? And how much should we just leave people to figure it out for themselves? Lots of there's a cut and dried answer to that question. But years ago, I got talked into going and seeing a Pixar movie called Wall-E. Wall-E, he was a little rubbish robot. where he would collect all the trash. And ultimately, the point of the story was don't trash the earth, because he's got to clean it up. It was designed for kids. And I'm an adult watching this story, and I'm sitting there going, stop telling me what the story's about. I get it. I understand. You're becoming so preachy, I can't stand it. And I actually felt like walking out on the movie because it was just so preachy. You can do that for kids' stories. But please, we don't have to do that for adult stories. Look, every storyteller has to figure out how much to explain the story and how much to leave for people to figure out. And if you don't spell it out, there'll always be some that don't get it. So, Ryan, when we're preaching, mate, how much do we have to spell it out? Do you tell the story and then leave it there hoping that people might get it? Or do you tell the story and explain the whole thing to make sure everyone... How much do we do that? That's the question that... I look at Jesus and I go, perhaps we've been too far on the explanatory side, as if people had no capacity to work it out. Perhaps we'd be better to just kind of leave it up in the air where people haven't figured it out yet. And that might be better than being too preachy.
But do you think that when Jesus was saying these parables, he knew his audience, like who he was talking to, the simple-minded people who were doing farming and stuff like that?
Okay, so the question is, who's the audience? Yes. Most of the people are farmers, sheep farmers, wheat farmers. They're like a fairly straightforward audience. And if you're implying that we should do that differently depending on who we're talking to, I think you're right about that. We do need to be very conscious of who our audience is. But at Riverview, for example, we've got a really mixed audience, people from all sorts of backgrounds and cultures. We have some people who are used to reading medical journals and research stuff. We've got people who don't read anything. So that's a wide audience. How do you manage to include everybody, make it everybody at church? We're going to have to plant seeds and let people figure some of this stuff out for themselves, rather than us feel like we've got to sort them out and get them across a line. I think we can follow Jesus as our example. All right, we have listened to the parables of Mark chapter 4. I think it's time for us to take a coffee break and feel free to talk to each other in cryptic, parabolic, poetic language. No, just enjoy a good cup of coffee and we'll come back at 8 o'clock.